Turning back this morning to the passage we've been reading from, the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 1 and the verse 23. And while instinctively it may seem like a Christmas theme, it is actually a New Year message. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Over a century ago, H.G. Wells gave the world a new genre of fiction, the alien invasion story, in his novel The War of the Worlds. 5 decades later, in 1953, director Brian Haskins oversaw the first cinematic adaptation of Wells' classic story. Now, in 2005, we have Steven Spielberg coming along and giving a re-release of the film War of the Worlds. Now, entering into the project, as he did last year, Spielberg had obvious advantages. Since H.G. Wells' novel and the early alien invasion films, a whole raft of novels and films has been churned out on this theme. Novels like Footfall, Ender's Game, The Forge of God, they've all been coming along and probing the theoretical possibilities if aliens really did invade. On the screen we have had stories like Invasion of the Body Snatchers in 1956, The Arrival and Independence Day as well, both in 1996, and Signs was released in 2002, and all of these, one by one, have pushed forward and developed this extraterrestrial theme. So Spielberg was not venturing blind into this realm of an alien invasion. By the time that he brought his considerable intelligence and genius to the project in 2005, the territory will have been pretty well explored. The possibilities of Wells' original story extensively hashed out by generations of storytellers. Appropriately enough, in his rendition of The War of the Worlds, Steven Spielberg and his alien invaders are in a different position to those in previous films. Spatially, they're coming from much farther than before. Mars is no longer a credible homeworld for invading aliens, so the attackers that Spielberg brings into the film have presumably crossed those interstellar distances to get to Earth. Technologically, too. The invaders' weapons are as far beyond those in Haskins' film in 1953 as the cutting-edge special effects of today are beyond those of 1953. Then the groundwork for their invasion was laid long ago. Previous generation of aliens who came to Earth planted deadly tripods below the planet's surface so that they could await the day when they would come back and conquer the Earth. The star of Spielberg's show, actor Tom Cruise, has considerably fueled this extraterrestrial debate. Asked in an interview with the German tabloid daily Bild if he believed in aliens, Cruise said, "Yes, of course. Are you really so arrogant as to believe that we are alone in this universe? Millions of stars, and we are supposed to be the only living creatures? No, there are many living things out there. We just don't know." Doesn't come as a shock to hear Tom Cruise say this. After all, he is the current poster boy for the dangerous cult of Scientology, and that's a cult that has as its basic premise a story of alien invaders. There's no doubt that some enthusiasts in the topic believe that extraterrestrial beings regularly visit, or have at least visited, this Earth. Some think that unidentified flying objects that have been observed in the skies are in fact sightings of the spacecraft of intelligent extraterrestrials, and even claim that they have met such beings. But is there any merit in what Cruise and others are saying? Are aliens reality rather than fantasy? Does intelligent life exist on planets other than our own? We considered this subject, as we have said, at the prayer meeting on Wednesday past. If you missed that, and if you might be interested in this kind of subject, well, you can order a CD or download the message from sermonaudio.com when it's uploaded. We did, though, point out that those who suggest that we are not alone, they encounter massive problems with evidence, for there has never been a single contact with an extraterrestrial. They encounter a massive problem with existence. If intelligent life is to be out there in the universe, somewhere beyond our planet Earth, then conditions must be exactly right to sustain life on wherever that planet may be. They have problems with distance as well. Even again, if we were to assume the existence of life somewhere else in this universe, a visit by extraterrestrials to Earth, such as is claimed in UFO reports, it seems totally impractical, if not impossible, due to the colossal distances involved. And then there are problems with Scripture. The Bible does not mention ET or UFO visits. The Bible teaches life is only possible through a process of creation. God has given us in the Word some specific details about the future, about Jesus' return, and about the conditions on Earth at that time, and what will be happening, and aliens do not form part of that plan. The Earth as well is revealed in the Bible as the focal point of the divine attention. From man's sin back in the Garden of Eden, through to the coming of Jesus, through to man's redemption, this earth is the focal point of God's activity. It is official, then, we are alone in this universe. And yet in one glorious sense, we are not alone. Matthew 1, the verse 23, points us to a momentous time in earth's history that has changed our lives forever. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So a more accurate statement today is this: apart from the loving, guiding, saving presence of God our Redeemer, we are alone in the universe. Emmanuel. This title of our Lord Jesus Christ is used only once in the New Testament, right here of course, and twice in the Old Testament. The single New Testament reference being Matthew 1, 23, and this is a direct quotation from Isaiah 7, the verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, to pull in a little bit of background, we need to go back 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,700 years ago, into the territory of Isaiah 7 and the verse 9. At that time, we have Ahaz, who's sitting on the throne of the kingdom of Judah. Ahaz is not a godly man, and he came under military threat from Syria and from Israel itself. The prophet Isaiah comes in to King Ahaz, king of Judah, and he says, "Now Ahaz, the one thing that you need to do here, under the threat that you are, you need to trust in the Lord." Isaiah encouraged the king by telling him Emmanuel, God with us, would be granting him victory and help in this one, Isaiah 7 and the verse 14. He also gave him a sign, even though that king did not want that sign at the time. The sign was that the virgin would conceive. The virgin would bring forth a son. This son would be God with us. And this tremendous prophecy was miraculously fulfilled when our Lord Jesus was born some 700 years later. But the special point in all of this is exactly here. The message Emmanuel, when originally delivered to King Ahaz by Isaiah, was one of encouragement. And as we venture forward into a new year, surely this is the kind of message that our hearts need, one of encouragement. Emmanuel then means God with us. It assures us in the first place that Jesus is God. There is the announcement of deity in this time. The announcement of deity. In this title, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, there are many people today who tell us that Jesus is not God. Oh, they're quite willing to say, well, he was a good man, and he had a lot of pretty good principles as well for life here upon the earth. Or he was an excellent teacher. They're willing to go as far as that. And yet, from the very beginning of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is clearly identified as God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Our Lord Jesus claimed to be God. And he did so at the risk of his own life, for it was this claim that all the time incensed the Jewish leaders and stirred them up so that they were determined to kill him. For example, Jesus said in John 10, the verse 13, I and my Father are one. And that statement is next door to saying, I am God. The Jewish reaction proves it. Because in verses 31 to 33 of John 10 we read, Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And so what we have on the earth today is not a new view. Oh, he's all right to be a good man. We're happy enough to view him in that kind of context. But once he goes beyond this view of being a good man, and once he tries to portray himself as God, that's when we really object. It's not a new thing. We have it back here with the reaction of these Jews. You see, they knew exactly what Jesus meant. They understood by his statement, I and my Father are one, that here is a man who was claiming to be God, and that cut very deep with them. They resented it. In John 14, we read the Lord Jesus was asked by Philip, Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said in verse 9 of that chapter, Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And once again our Lord is laying claim to be God. I also read in John 19 in the verse 7 of how the Jews objected to Pilate around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. They said, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. You see, the Jews never had a problem understanding what Jesus was talking about. They knew full well what he was claiming. They knew that in standing and ministering to them, that Jesus consistently was claiming to be God. More than that, our Lord received worship as God. It's the Lord's command in Matthew 4, the verse 10, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And any worship that is offered on earth that is not centered on God, but conferred upon the creature that God has created, that worship is idolatry. In Matthew 2, in the verse 11, we read, though, that the wise men came from the east and worshipped Jesus. After Jesus walked in the water and calmed the great storm, the disciples bowed down and we're told they worshipped him. In Matthew 14, 22 to 33. In John 9, in the verse 38, we learn that that blind man, whom Jesus anointed and healed, came back and he worshipped Jesus. And on each and every occasion when worship was being offered, Christ accepted the worship. Once again, this points us to the fact that he knew he was God. He claimed to be God. He received worship as God. And he was called God. A number of times in the New Testament, he is specifically named God. Now, whenever we have the JWs coming up against us and the Mormons come trooping in as well, I see that the Mormons have a recent press release, just at the end of the year, yesterday in fact, one of the Mormon leaders were saying, we are a Christian church. And there's a big push in Mormonism at the moment to get themselves aligned with mainstream Christianity. And they're trying to bend the philosophies and the ideas to fit in. We are Christians. No, they're not. It's important to note these references in the New Testament where Jesus is called God. In the light of the Mormon and JW and other false cults advance. John 1 and 1 proclaims, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we read down in the chapter, John 1, 14, for example, it's made obvious that the Word there in John 1 and 1 refers to Jesus Christ. The Word was God. He is specifically named God. In Romans 9, the verse 5, Paul describes the nation of Israel, and he says, "Whose are the fathers? And of whom? As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever." In Titus 2, the verse 13, we have another clear reference, looking for that blessed hope. "And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now we're not thinking about two persons here. In Titus 2, the verse 13, just one. There is only one article in the Greek. The great God and our Savior is God. In Hebrews 1, the verse 8, we read that God the Father says to God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." 2 Peter 1 and 1 reads, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that hath obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And again, as it was in Titus 2 and the verse 13, 2 Peter 1 and 1, it is a case of one person with two titles, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5, in verse 20, we have a real clincher of a text. "And we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, coming from all the New Testament, every part of it, the message is sounded out. He is God. The Bible says it clearly, it says it repeatedly, it says it emphatically, and so it is right here in Matthew 1:23 to read, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. This glorious title of Emmanuel announces the fact of the deity of Christ. Also the title, Emmanuel, God with us, gives acknowledgement of his humanity. Gives acknowledgement of his humanity. There was a union of the two natures, the divine and the human, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might seem like a cold and wieldy doctrinal fact. We're becoming a little bit theological here. I do admit it's a mystery and it's a miracle as well, but it is of the greatest importance. Our Savior, he is perfect man as well as being perfect God. He is the God-man. Now if we lose sight of that foundational truth, we'll spiral downwards into one fearsome heresy after another. But this name Emmanuel, how useful it is, how purposeful it is. It comes and it puts its arms around this whole mystery. Jesus is God with us. He had a nature like ours, different only in this vital aspect, that it was without sin. For verily, Paul writes in Hebrews 2:16 and 17, "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And we come across it time and time again as we read through the Gospels. Our Lord could be weary and hungry and thirsty. Our Lord could weep and groan and feel pain, like us. And whenever we read of this, we are looking at the man, Christ Jesus, then. We have the focus on his humanity at those stages. This is the nature that he took on him when he was born of the virgin birth. Or as John puts it in John 1 and 14, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. Heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. This means that he entered into our human condition personally and actually, so that personally and actually he might touch us just where we hurt the most. Christ became a true man, walked the same ground that you and I walk, faced the same pressures that you and I face.
is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, was tempted in every area in which we are tempted, apart from that of indwelling sin, and being the true Son of Man, he can touch us where the world hurts us the most.
Bishop J.C. Ryle put it like this: if we would have sweet comfort in suffering and trial, we must keep constantly in view our Savior's humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus, who lay in the bosom of Mary as a little infant and knows the heart of a man. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has himself experienced Satan's temptations. He has endured hunger. He has shed tears. He has felt pain. We may trust him unreservedly with our sorrows. He will not despise us. We may pour out our hearts before him in prayer boldly and keep nothing back. He can sympathize with his people. And so in this title, Emmanuel, God with us, we have the announcement of his deity. We have the acknowledgement of his humanity. And we have, thirdly, the assurance of his ability. The assurance of his ability. Not only is he God, but he is God with us. Not only is he the God-man, but he is the God-man with us. He's not a God who was far away. He's not one who was distant. Not one who was unconcerned. Not one who was so detached and so remote from us as to be of little use to us. He is with us. This is a thrilling truth. Again and again in the Word of God we find the wonderful promise, I am with you. God gave it to Moses and then repeated it to Joshua. Joshua 1 and 5, for example, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And he has given that promise to us. Matthew begins his gospel by introducing Christ in Matthew 1:23 as God with us, and he ends his book on precisely the same note in Matthew 28 and verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is God with us in every area of life. He is with us in salvation as a holy God, before whom those highest angels in Isaiah 6 were shielding their faces with their wings and crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. As a holy God, he should be diametrically opposed to us, because we are unholy people and we are full of sin, and he is opposed to us. And yet, in the person of Christ, he is with us in salvation. God with us. What does that tell us? Very simply, it tells us that God has drawn near to us. It is not that we drew near unto him. It is not that all of a sudden we woke up one morning and we thought, oh, I must see God, and this is something that has really come upon me, and I must run and find him. I have such a desire to be where God is and to be like him and all the rest of it. We did not seek God. This has nothing to do with our actions. He drew nigh and he sought us. Remember, after the fall, Adam didn't go running round the Garden of Eden trying to find where God was. After Adam had sinned, he covered himself with fig leaves. He hid himself. When he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden on the cool of the day, and the very first question the deity ever posed to man was this: Adam, where art thou? Adam was on the run, but God was drawing nigh unto sinful man. And look right down through the pages of Old Testament scripture, and you will discover God from the lofty eminence of his throne, reaching down to man, drawing near to man, revealing grace to man, bringing man back from the brink, saving him from the destruction to which he was headed. And this mighty movement of grace culminated in the personal appearance of God in Jesus Christ, as he took humanity into true personal union with his own divinity, never again to be divested of that humanity. And in Jesus, God has drawn near to man. He humbled himself to an unspeakable degree in order to bring fallen, lost man to grace and then take him on to glory. Philippians 2, the verses 6 to 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in Jesus, we are looking at God with us. Now I feel that oftentimes we allow these words, Emmanuel, God with us, to drop off our tongues so easily and so unfeelingly. But when we remember that in his eyes the very heavens are unclean, then think again of this word, God with us. With us, vile, guilty, wretched, wicked, wanton, sinners, as black with sin as the devil himself, as deserving of hell as any fallen angel or demon, and yet today we have God with us. How far he had to stoop. And what for? To pick up a sinner like you or I. And this surely is the mystery of the love of God. What a message of hope for a hopeless world. He is with us in salvation. He is with us in suffering during the trials of life. The hymn writer said, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. And the glorious thing about it is we can have him with us all the way, even in our suffering. I've turned to Isaiah 43 and 2 many times for personal benefit, but when I visit in hospitals or homes, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And in verse 5 of the same chapter, Isaiah 43, we read, fear not, for I am with thee. In Isaiah 41 and 10, we have the words, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee. Yea, I will help thee. Jesus knows, the hymn writer says, all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. He is with us in salvation. He is with us in suffering. He is with us in service. Not only is Christ walking with us, he is also working with us. We read in Mark 16 and verse 20, whenever the disciples were sent out, and God never sends anybody out without equipping them, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. There are times when we become weary, not off, but in the Lord's work. And it's good to know at those times that the Lord is still working with us. Paul was getting that church started in Corinth back in Acts chapter 18. And when he was trying to get it off the ground, he was virtually ready to quit. Then the Lord appeared to him and said to him, now don't be afraid, Paul. Verse 9 of that chapter, I am with you. The Lord stood with Paul to the very end of his ministry, even though some of his friends went off into the deep end and abandoned him. Fear not, I am with thee. Blessed golden ray like a star of glory, lighting up my way, though through the clouds of midnight, this bright promise shone, I will never leave thee, never will leave thee alone. Steps unseen before me, hidden dangers near, nearer still my Savior whispering, be of cheer, joys like birds of springtime to my heart have flown, singing all so sweetly, he will not leave me alone. Emmanuel, God with us, in salvation, in suffering, in service, and in sorrow. Out there in the highway of life, facing all the real life pressures that we do, facing the heartaches and the heartbreaks of life, God knows the complexity of life seems to get worse with every passing week and month and year, and the pressures of ordinary people seem to become greater. But as you walk on the highway of life with every force of hell arrayed against you, with every attractive thing of the world dangled in a carrot-like fashion in front of your face, with every outside power seeking to destroy the child of God and all that he holds dear, it is good to know that the truth of this incarnation of Jesus is not an ancient doctrine, is not a dead dogma, but is a living reality. Jesus Christ is still Emmanuel, God with us. With us when we are defeated. With us when we have failed Him. With us when we have almost given up hope in ourselves. With us when we become so frustrated with our failure that we cannot envisage any future success. With us when the world hates and maligns us. With us when the devil opens up the barrels against us. With us when those salvos of hell are raining down upon us. With us when there is nothing more that man can do for us. Emmanuel. This is the mystery of the incarnation. By virtue of Christ descending in this great humility, taking a human nature into union with his divine nature, so that he could pick up a sinner like me, the message is that I will never again be alone. Through the darkest experience of human existence, the incarnate God is with me. The ever-vital, ever-present Savior. And not only in salvation, not only in suffering, not only in service, not only in sorrow, but He is going to be with us throughout all eternity. In Revelation 21, John saw the holy city come down from heaven. And he listened in and he heard a great voice. And it said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them. And be their God. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which being interpreted is God with us." Jesus Christ is God. We're not leaning this year upon some putty-based pliable figure who will bend under the winds that we would bend under, who will buckle under the trials that we left unsupported would buckle under. But we are leaning upon God. No one better, no one bigger. Trust Him, worship Him, give your very best to Him this year. And Jesus Christ, to make it even more personal, is God with us. Right through this year, wherever we are, in all the difficulties and demands of life, Jesus Christ is right there. "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Tell me, are you trusting in him today? Have you surrendered your all to him? And are you appealing to him? "Lord, be Emmanuel to me." Right through 2006. And assure me that I am not alone on this earth this year. "They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us."